You know, these days, it seems that the shortest path to the New York Times bestseller list is pretty simple. Write a book about the afterlife, and the world will beat a path to your door. Maybe you've read some of these books. If you are scripturally oriented, maybe you've read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which I highly recommend. It's a real page-turner, very well-written. And I don't think you'll ever look at eternal life the same way. If you like things a bit more speculative, well, you could read a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, which seems to be somewhat scripturally based, but it is pretty experiential. If you just want a good scare, of course, you could read 23 Minutes in Hell to get the other side of things. But the fact of the matter is, it's not only Christian or scriptural writers that are trying to explore the idea of what lies beyond in the afterlife. A sports writer and talk show host Mitch Albom hit the New York Times bestseller list with a book called The Five People You Meet in Heaven. And it's a very inspiring book. It's a very uplifting kind of a book, but it is certainly not a book that I would say is scripturally based at all. Why so much attention to the afterlife? Why so much focus on this? Well, you know, once again, I think people who write books along this line have probably figured something out. If you can identify a persistent and pervasive human need and address it skillfully, people will tend to buy your books. They'll tend to listen to what you have to say. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 11, I think we discover the reason why these kind of books on what lies beyond are so popular. King Solomon made this observation: God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Although for the most of us, we have no idea what that eternity is all about. Well, what does lie beyond in eternity? Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, especially the last couple of chapters, we've gotten up close and personal with a God's eye view of what eternal life is going to be all about. And some of the glorious things we've seen, if you were with us last week, for instance, we saw that heaven is a blessed place. It's a place of supreme happiness. It is a place we enter into, not based on anything that we do for God, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we obey His command to put our faith and trust in His Son, that punches our ticket to heavenly glory. When we get there, we have the right to the tree of life. You know, we discovered that the tree of life represents a couple of wonderful prospects. First of all, it's a picture of eternal life and the quality of eternal life, but it's also a picture of the fact that we're going to actually enjoy eternal life. That eternal life is just going to be filled with amazing blessings, things that we'll be able to see and taste and hear, and the totality of why God made us the way we are as feeling and sensing beings is going to find its fulfillment there. Well, the most wonderful thing of all is in heaven you'll be able to eat as much as you want and not gain a pound. For some people, that's heaven in and of itself. We saw that the gates into heaven that we enter are very special indeed, made out of pearl. Well, we talked about the process with which an oyster makes a pearl. It starts out with a little irritating, gritty piece of sand, and the oyster secretes kind of a resinous substance around it, and over time it covers this irritant and makes this irritating thing into a thing of beauty. I can't think of a better summary statement of the work of God in our lives than that. God takes irritating, hard-edged, difficult people like you and me, and He's about the business of softening those rough edges. He's about the business of smoothing us out, polishing us up, allowing us to reflect His glory. That's what the Christian life's all about. Oh, your Christian life didn't end the moment you prayed and invited Jesus into your heart. It just began. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that every time we walk through those gates in the New Jerusalem and see them made out of a single pearl, each and every one of them, boy, the oysters in heaven must sure be large. That's all I can tell you. We're going to remember the wonderful work that God has done in each and every one of our lives. And so, again, we've seen that the book of Revelation paints a picture of heavenly glory in a wonderful way. And the most wonderful picture of this whole pearly gate motif that we find there is it points us back to a parable that Jesus told of the pearl of great price that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who found a pearl of great price, and when he found it, he sold everything he had and went and purchased it. Well, that's not you and me selling out for God. I've heard that parable misapplied in that way. There's only one who could give everything to purchase something special, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to save people like you and me. Oh, the amazing, amazing nature of the love of God. That God could care for little specks like you and me and hang on our every word when we pray, keep our tears in his bottle, write our lives in his book. God is intensely and immensely interested in everything that is going on in your life right now. What a beautiful picture that heaven is going to be the culmination of all of that. And for those who know Jesus Christ, boy, the afterlife is going to be a wonderful thing. Far more than any Hollywood picture could put together. Far more glorious than any of the highest sounding speculations of religious thought that man could come up with his feet firmly planted on this earth. Oh, when we see heaven described for us not by speculation, but by God's revelation, it's a beautiful thing. But it's also a challenging thing. Because although the Bible tells us that heaven is going to be an amazing place, Psalm 16 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that is something too good to miss, not everyone's getting there. Jesus warned that narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate. And he said, few are those who find it. How can we make sure we're going to be on the right side of those pearly gates when it's all said and done? Well, once again, the book of Revelation gives us an insight far more reliable than even the most lofty speculations of man. And tonight, we're going to deal with the opposite of Mitch Albom's book. He wrote Five People You'll Meet in Heaven. Well, tonight in the book of Revelation, we're going to discover six people that you won't meet in heaven. And as the Bible gets very up close and personal, gets down to the nitty-gritty, I hope that you'll hear the kind of people, the kind of characteristics of people that miss out on what they were ultimately created for. And see some insights into the heart of God, and see some insights into the twisted darkness of sin. But most importantly, I pray that tonight you will understand, maybe in a deeper and fuller way than you've ever had before, why this relationship with God that leads us to everlasting life is called salvation. Because until you see what the alternative is to the glories of everlasting life, you'll never fully understand what you were saved from. And I've discovered that those who have a healthy balance of not only what they're saved for, but also what they are saved from, are precisely those people that God uses in powerful ways in the here and now as we anticipate the there and then. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in his word tonight. Father, Lord, heavy territory we're getting into here tonight. And so, Lord, as we're so often wont to pray here, we would ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, as you honor your word as it goes forth, that you would be our truth teacher. Lord, we can cover these things in Scripture. We can read the verses. But unless you give us a heart to receive, unless you give us that same heart that Samuel had even as a little boy when he was taught, when you speak, to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I pray, Father, that we would hear the things that you'd have to say to us. And if there's some fine-tuning that needs to go on in our life, we're open to that, Lord. If there's a major overhaul that needs to happen within our life, Lord, do that too. And Lord, if it just becomes evident that if we were to die tonight and you were to say to us, why should I let you into my heaven? We'd be one of these six people, these six kinds of people. I pray that this would be a night we'd turn to you and turn away from the darkness and receive openly your gift of eternal life. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. Arguably, I think, one of the most sobering passages you'll find in the entire Word of God. Verse 12, Jesus, summing up the book of Revelation, said this, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to his work." Now, you talk about the classic good news, bad news proposition. If God has been doing a great work in and through your life, boy, there's nothing better than to know that the Lord's coming soon, and that his reward is with him, and that he has been paying attention to how we've been living our lives, even after we've become Christian. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But if, well, God isn't doing a work in your life, maybe you've seen the bumper sticker before. I saw it just recently. It said, "Jesus is coming back. Look busy." If that's your attitude, that the Lord coming back isn't your greatest joy, well, you know, again, I think this study tonight is for you. Jesus goes on to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Well, clearly, Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that he is God. There is no one else who fits that description. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, in Isaiah 41 and verse 4, no less an individual than Yahweh himself claims those same titles for himself. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses ever come and knock on your door and say, "Jesus never claimed to be God," take them right here. And then take them to Isaiah 41 and verse 4 and watch how they get confused at that point. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." But, man, sometimes that word "but" can be the greatest word you'll ever find in the Scripture, and other times it can be the most sobering. This is one of those sobering times. "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Now notice, God has described in vivid detail what the glories of everlasting life are all about. But understand this, God will never force you to spend eternity with him. God will never twist your arm and shove you through those pearly gates. The Bible tells us very clearly, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. "See, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, says the Lord, that you may love the Lord your God." Well, understand something. God has created us for a love relationship with himself. And love not freely given isn't real love. And so God sets before every man and every woman the opportunity to say yes or no to a living relationship with him. But understand, that decision has far-reaching consequences. Believe it or not, God never created us to spend eternity separate from him. God's priority, his default position as far as eternity is concerned, is beautifully described for us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's great desire is not a single person would miss out on the glories of heaven. But if we insist, through our own free will, of saying to God, "God, I think I can handle things fine all by myself. As a matter of fact, God, I don't really like your standards. I don't really like your values. I want to live life my own way, on my own terms." Well, once again, the Lord will honor that choice. Well, one of the most fascinating verses that explains why this exclusion from God, what we could call hell, is described as those outside of the presence and blessing of God, is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. It is a famous picture of judgment. We are told in Matthew chapter 25 that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep on his right hand, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Now notice, Jesus isn't teaching works righteousness here. But rather, if the love of Jesus Christ abides in your heart, sooner or later it's going to show up in your life. If the love of Jesus Christ never shows up in your heart, if people look at you and it lets slip out that you're a Christian, or you go to church and they look at you and they go, really? Wow. If you have the reputation for being the most difficult, the most demanding, the most harsh, the most unreasonable person in the office, well, you might want to take a step back and look at what you call your relationship with God. Because love is not something that exists in the lip of the Christian. It's in the heart of the Christian. And those who truly know the Lord are going to find that love sooner or later showing up in their lives, whether they try to or not. You can't hide a living thing very long or conceal it. The living love of God is going to show up in your life, and that's what the Lord is acknowledging here. But notice the contrast, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes through a very similar set of qualifications. What you didn't do for the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do for me. You turned away. You didn't love. You sought your selfishness rather than the Savior. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, some people will say, you Christians, all you do is talk about hell. Well, I'm here to tell you something. We Christians didn't invent this doctrine. This is something that Jesus taught. As a matter of fact, would it surprise you to learn that no one in the entire Bible spoke more consistently and vividly and frequently about the subject of hell than Jesus Christ himself? And there's a reason for that. What's the reason? Notice what he's going to say. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's the bottom line, gang. God never prepared hell for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels after their rebellion against him. However, if you want to follow Satan in his path of rebellion, you can end up in his destination. If you decide you don't want God's straight ways, you want to follow your own, well, you have the free will to do that. But understand, your free will have consequences. And that consequence is eternal separation from God. Now, some people will get into the whole idea, you know, this eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they say, well, you believe that there's going to be literal hellfire? Well, tell further notice. Until I get there and discover that this was a metaphor, I think it's probably good to take the word of the only one who's seen the afterlife and reported on it and take him at his word. If Jesus describes hell as eternal fire, who am I to say that this is just a metaphor or a symbol? The other thing that we need to understand is there's a lot of different pictures of what it means to be separated from God for all eternity we find in the Scripture. There is hellfire, there's the lake of fire, there's outer darkness, there's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. One of the most vivid was when Jesus referred to it as Gehenna, a reference to the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. It was a place that used to be the hotbed of idolatry, a very corrupt kind of idolatry, the worship of a deity called Moloch. Moloch was an idol that was made kind of like a cast-iron pot-bellied stove with hands that were fashioned on the front of it. Moloch worship involved heating up this pot-bellied stove to the point where these hands were white hot, and then Moloch could only be appeased through infant sacrifice. People would take their babies and put them onto these white hot hands and toss them into the fire. Well, that would happen in this place called the Valley of Hinnom. This idolatry was so corrupt and so evil that the Valley of Hinnom became known as a place of of a curse, a place of darkness, a place of evil. So much so, it became a trash dump in Jerusalem. Now, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, by the time of Jesus, was filthy as only a Middle Eastern trash dump of the time could be. It had carcasses of disposed animals. It had, again, the corruption, the worms, the so forth. This continual burning would take place there. And so of all the images that Jesus could paint of what hell was all about, he chose Gehenna. What he was trying to say to us is this: an afterlife without God is horrible beyond imagination. Why is that? Well, we have to understand another scripture if we're going to fully understand our choices and our alternatives. In the book of James, chapter 1, we are told that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Do you understand that every good thing that we experience in this life isn't an accident? It's a creation of God. It's a reflection of the attributes of God. Things like love, friendship, pleasure, beauty, you name the things that we enjoy within this life. All these things are gifts from God. But if we say to God our whole life long, God, I don't want you in my life, stay out of my life, go peddle your papers, God, I don't want you anywhere near me. Well, someday God will say, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you can have an eternity separate from me. Now, I've heard, and maybe you've heard before, some of the wise and wicked say, oh, well, that's great. I won't have any of these born-agains bugging me about my soul any longer. Hell will be great. It'll be like a big party. It'll be like Vegas, you know? All my friends will be there. Maybe it'll be like Vegas in the summertime without air conditioning. But hey, you know, like Billy Joel said, better to laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun. Well, here's a newsflash for Billy Joel and for those who follow that philosophy. All the things that even partiers enjoy, company, pleasure, all these things will be gone. The only thing that people will experience in hell is darkness and the awful, awful memory of what could have been. You know, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis address the questions that people say, well, you don't believe there's a literal hell. You know, it's just symbolic, right? He said this, you better hope it's not. Because understand, a symbol is something that we can understand that points to something greater that we can't understand. If hell's just symbolic, if it's not a lake of fire, it's something worse. And again, Jesus Christ, I have to emphasize this, died on a cruel Roman cross, under the wrath, the righteous wrath of Almighty God that was due your sins and mine, so no one would have to go there. But it's our choice. It's our decision. Are you in or are you out? Well, what kind of people are on the outs? Well, again, they're detailed here. No, it's the first kind of people described here. It's kind of shocking. The outside are dogs. Now, that doesn't mean that Fido is out there. When the Bible uses the term dogs, you know, once again, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the term dogs was a term the Apostle Paul used in a very interesting way in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There we read, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. What Paul was saying when he was referring to dogs was a pretty ironic twist when we understand the doctrine that he's addressing here. There were those that were creeping into the church at a very early time that were saying, well, yeah, Jesus is great and all, you know, but, you know, he's the Jewish Messiah. And if you're going to receive the Jewish Messiah, well, then you need to become Jewish. You've got to follow our Jewish laws, our regulations, and our rituals and routines, and then Jesus can save you. And the first ritual was circumcision. That was the initiation rite if you were going to become a Jew. If you converted to Judaism later in life, most Jewish children were circumcised on the eighth day, but if you were converted later in life, that is a ritual you would have to go through. And so there were those who were saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but you also need our ritual. It was legalism. And you know, that kind of teaching didn't die with the Judaizers as they were known. Those who preached circumcision, or as Paul even in mockingly puts it, the mutilation. These individuals, they were all about cutting people's bodies, but a ritual that could do nothing for their souls. Well, once again, there are all kinds of people out running around who'll try to sell you Jesus and something equals salvation. Yet you run into those folks lately? Maybe they sound like born-again evangelical Christians, but they've got their pet deal you got to do in order for you to really get into heaven. You know, one of the ones that I think is pervasively taught is the idea of baptism being necessary for salvation. Now, is there anything wrong with water baptism? No, absolutely not. It was something that the Lord himself commanded. But there are churches and seemingly evangelical outfits that will say, you know, in order to be really right with God, you got to go through this baptismal ceremony. And if you're not water baptized, then you're not really saved. And they make a huge point about it. Well, is there anything wrong with being baptized? No, absolutely not. It's something that the Lord commanded. But don't get the cart before the horse. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But notice verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Baptism, without receiving Jesus as your Savior first, will only get you wet. Sharing your faith without receiving Christ might help the person you share with. Maybe they'll believe the word and get saved, but you sharing the word with them won't get you a single step closer to heaven. Giving something to the church will make your wallet lighter, but it won't make you right with God. There's only one thing that can make us right with God. Not anything we do for God, but what God did for us. And just like these Judaizers would preach this idea of Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. Boy, you name it. Jesus plus, you know, keep all of the little precepts and commands that we have in our little interpretive book about all the possible things that can go on. Boy, I remember when I was a youth pastor in the 70s, people would come back from this conference that used to pack auditoriums, and they'd have this huge notebook. And I mean, this notebook would have all of these different commands about what God wanted you to do if you had a bad complexion or something. I mean, it was just that elaborate. And you know, and I mean, if these were things that you could do to enhance your walk with God or provide direction in your walk with God, that's all well and good. But slowly but surely, these people would come back and they'd kind of look at you like, well, you know, we're really the spiritual ones because we've got our book. We've got our notebook here. We're the ones who are really honoring God. And, you know, why don't you want to go to one of our stadium-filled auditorium things? And why don't you have a notebook? And, you know, before too long, that legalism creeps on in. Boy, I'll tell you know, Satan is an expert fisherman. And one thing that any expert fisherman will tell you is this: if the fish are biting on cheese, don't switch to salmon eggs. If legalism is pulling people away from God and puffing them up in their own spiritual pride and making them just not only outside of the love of God themselves, but so unbearably self-righteous that nobody wants to get near to God, then he's won. And so Paul calls these people dogs. You know what's so ironic about that? The Jews of Jesus' day called Gentiles dogs. What Paul was saying is, no matter what these guys' heritage was, no matter what their pedigree was, if you'll pardon the expression, if they don't know God, they're more doggy than these Gentiles that they despise. Again, false teachers were dogs because of that association. There was another reason why these false teachers who are excluded from God's kingdom are called dogs. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of false prophets in general, it says, "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they themselves promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Notice something. Dogs, those who are excluded from the kingdom of God, are those who deal, catch this, with ministry falsely. Those who are in a teaching position and either dilute the word of God as a cover for lust and lewdness, or add to the word of God in their attempt to out-Bible the Bible with their legalism. Either way, you're dealing with a dog. And I know there's just going to be some people that are absolutely shocked when we get to heaven by two things. Number one, they're going to be shocked by who's there, and they're also going to be shocked by those who are not. Because it's entirely possible that some of the people that we look up to as pillars in the church, those who are the most upright and godly on the outside, they don't have it on the inside. They're not going to be there. If you don't believe that's true, consider the warning Jesus gave in the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice two things are going to keep these people out of heaven. Number one thing isn't going to keep them in: a nifty spiritual resume. Can you say you've cast out a demon? Can you say you've done a miracle in Jesus' name? Well, they go, whoa, man, these people seem more spiritual than I am. But you've got something they lack. You know the Lord. They know about the Lord. They know how to put on a dog and pony show. You know, but it seems like he said they actually cast out demons. How in the world did they do that? How did they do wonders in Jesus' name? Understand something. Jesus will always honor his word. But that doesn't mean he's honoring the person through whom the word comes. Remember something. At one point in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, God spoke his word through a donkey. And it seems like he's been doing it ever since. And this is a real occupational hazard in ministry, in small group ministry, in a gathering like this, you know, I'm preaching to myself, gang. If you fall into this subtle but deadly trap of saying, well, but God, I taught your word tonight. Boy, you must be pleased with me. Certainly more pleased with me than if I didn't. Whoa, wait a minute. What is it that makes us pleasing to God? The thing that makes us pleasing to God is not something we do for him. It's what he's done for us. Ministry is not something we do for God, gang. It is something that God does in and through us. The best definition of ministry I've ever heard is the overflow of what God does in our hearts. But if you fall in the trap of saying, well, I volunteer doing X and such at the church, therefore I must be saved, try again. You're listening to the voice of a dog. You're listening to the voice of legalism. If you go the other way and say, well, it just doesn't really matter how I live, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. So, yee-hee, Katie, bar the door. I'm going to just go out and live it all up, and then at the very end, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You can't do that either. That kind of mentality creeps in your mind. You're listening to the voice of a dog barking in your ear. Why? Well, have you ever stopped to think when that thought crosses your mind, well, I can do this and ask forgiveness later? That when you do that, you are doing that sin, Christian, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for that sin. You're saying that sin means so much to you that you really don't care that Jesus had to suffer and die for it. If you can go ahead and do whatever sin you want to name that you've made a place in your life, at the foot of Jesus Christ's cross, looking at his suffering and saying, I don't care, I'm still going to do this. Well, you've told me all I need to know about how much you care about the one who's suffering for you, who suffered and died for you. You see, it's the love of God that constrains us. It's the love of Jesus Christ that makes us want to clean up our act and put away the things of this world. And sure, we're all going to stumble and fall. The one who thinks he doesn't stumble and fall is worse than the rest. But the fact of the matter is, God wants us to say no to sin because he wants us to say yes to something better. And that's that love relationship with him. And isn't it funny how love relationships make you change your life? Not because you have to, but because you want to. I mean, I think it'd be a pretty strange thing if, say, after Pam and I got married, I got a copy of the California Revised Statutes regarding marriage, and I sat down with her right after we got back from our honeymoon, and I said, well, here's the law, and here's what you can expect out of me, and here's what you can't expect out of me, and I will fulfill these provisions, but don't expect anything else. Well, we wouldn't have a marriage. We'd have a legal agreement. Again, if I came up to Pam after we got back from our honeymoon and I was getting dressed and getting ready to go, and she said, where are you going? Well, I got a date tonight. A date? What do you mean? Well, first of all, I probably wouldn't make it outside the door if I said something like that. But if I said, well, you know, I mean, you know, I'm married to you in heart, but I didn't think that was really going to change my life. So, I mean, I'm going to see other people. Once again, I wouldn't have a relationship with her. I wouldn't have a marriage with her. I'd have some grossly twisted, user-friendly thing that's going on. But isn't it funny how we try to do the same thing with God? Outside are the people who push this stuff. Legalism or license, take your pick. Those who handle God's word deceitfully, adulterating, watering down, changing, amending, adding their 2 cents worth to the word of God. You see, I've said it before and I'll say it again. That's why we teach the way we do around here. It's because I'm a chicken. I don't want to add to God's word. If I can come up with something better to share with you than God's word, then believe me, I will share it. But tell them we're going to stick to the word of God. Because I don't want to be a dog. I don't want to find myself outside. I want to be inside when Jesus comes. So the first kind of people you're not going to see in heaven are those who deal with the ministry falsely. The second kind of people are those who deal with the heart falsely. Take a look at this. Again, it says, outside are dogs and sorcerers. Sorcerers? You mean like Aladdin's lamp and Open Sesame and, you know... Oh, yeah, sorcerers, you know, like Madame Lasagna's tea reading. They're not going to... I wish it was that easy or that limited. The word translated sorcerer here comes from a Greek root word, pharmakia. We get our term pharmacy from that. And the reason it was associated with sorcery, that is the worship and the attempt to conjure up, say, pagan spirits and so on, was because oftentimes in these pagan rituals, part and parcel of it would be, say, the ingestion of drugs or other things would get one into an altered state of consciousness. You've probably heard of the famous Oracle of Delphi. Well, basically, what would happen at this particular site, and you can go there and see this particular, it was in a highly volcanic area in Greece, and one of the things that would put the Oracle at Delphi, these priestesses of Apollo, into this altered state of consciousness where they could receive messages from the great beyond was the fact that there were these volcanic fumes that would come up through these vents. And if you inhale that stuff long enough, the sulfur and the different gases, so on, the lack of oxygen content, you get a little loopy. It was an attempt to get buzzed so you could get in touch with the other side. And so this idea of pharmakia being associated with sorcery is very strong in Scripture. Understand something else. In our day and age, pharmakia is doing land office business. By 4,000 votes, the state of Arizona passed a law allowing medicinal marijuana distribution. Now, what is this going to do to our state? If you want to find out what it's going to do to our state, just go across the border to California. You're going to discover something. Marijuana sales in California have gone through the roof. Medicinal marijuana, all you have to do is go to the doctor and say something as vague as, you know, I just have these persistent headaches. Can you prescribe some marijuana for me? And you can take your prescription. You can go down to one of the marijuana manufacturing areas they have down there and get your joint. Now, understand something. People that smoke marijuana on a daily basis, on a regular basis, people that snort cocaine, people who do crystal meth, people who do heroin, people who drink alcohol, another drug, on a regular basis, because they say, well, this calms me down, this puts me at peace and so forth. You're coming dangerously close to pharmakia here. Why? What's so wrong with it? Why can't I feel okay? Why can't I take the edge off? You know, and it doesn't say anywhere, God made every herb of the field. Yeah, I've heard all the arguments. But understand something. The moment you start ingesting this stuff, the moment it becomes a lifestyle for you, do you realize what you're really attempting to do? You're attempting to meet a spiritual need with a physical substance. That's really what it's all about. You know, a friend of mine who did jail time for selling drugs in California once put it to me this way. Nobody would do drugs if they weren't fun. Nobody would do drugs if they didn't make you feel better, temporarily. But understand something. Much like an individual who may be suffering from cancer, but hates the symptom, doesn't want to deal with the disease, so say they found an unscrupulous doctor who would prescribe them a morphine drip they could have at their home. You ever seen those self-medicating morphine drips that people have in the hospital where they come up to a certain level of pain, they can click it and manage their own pain? Well, if you're in the hospital, that's what that's there for. You got a real need. But could you imagine being a person that was so afraid of finding out what was really going on inside of them that all you wanted to do was mask the pain at any price, and so you set up your little morphine drip. It would take the edge off, and it would give you a sense of peace, and it would tell you that everything was okay and everything was well. But all the while, that thing that's creating the pain that you're masking is doing its thing. That's exactly what happens when we get involved with pharmakia. What we're doing is we're trying to mask the aching emptiness we feel in our hearts, that aching emptiness that only God can satisfy with something else, with something that takes the pain away so we don't have to deal with it. And there's another negative side to all of this. You start getting involved with all that stuff, much like the oracle at Delphi. Well, I'll tell you, I have talked to so many people who have said, yeah, you know, I used to really be into that, and, you know, I'd kind of get into this buzzed out state, or, you know, this state of altered consciousness, especially when people were doing acid and stuff like that in the 70s and so forth. And then something strange would happen. It was no longer about nice yellow flowers and green fields like some kind of bizarre episode of Teletubbies. Suddenly, a real dark side came in. Suddenly they realized they had opened a door to another reality that they could not shut. Suddenly they realized that someone was playing with them and deceiving them and leading them into a place of bondage in their lives. Hey, if you're always asking for anesthetic, could it possibly be because you've got a wound deep inside? Sorcerers, not only those who choose this path for themselves, but promote it. These are the people that are going to be outside. So you say, well, so are you saying, Scott, that you can't be a Christian and smoke dope? Well, let me ask you a question. If your regular ingesting of marijuana means so much to you, that you would refuse to do it even if Jesus asked you to do it. What does that tell you about your relationship with Jesus? And what does it tell you about your relationship with this drug? Hasn't that drug become your God? Hey, who you look to for peace? Who you look to for fulfillment? Who you look to put your life together? That's your God. And you know what? I would much rather have a relationship with the God we meet in the Bible than some little God that you can get out of a bottle. But the choice is ours. The choice is ours. And if you're knee-deep in all of this, the first step is just saying, man, I'm an addict. This thing's got me in bondage. I need help. I need to get out of all this. So, boy, before you get out of here, talk to one of our Hope Recovery guys. See Pete there in the back. Been there, done that, gotten the T-shirt, right? He said, oh, yeah, that guy up front, man, he's never had, you know. Talk to Pete. He'll tell you. And I think he'd probably tell you that everything I've said is true. But you don't have to live there, and you don't have to end up there. Those on the outside are sorcerers. They give themselves over to that pharmakia. They promoted it. And it's a scary place to be. Third kind of people listed here, dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral. Those who not only deal with ministry falsely or deal with the heart falsely by cover-ups and band-aid-like approaches, but those who deal with relationships falsely. Sexually immoral. Well, who's to say what sexual immorality is, Scott? You know, the Bible doesn't really define that, you know. I mean, you know, the idea of sex outside of marriage. I'm not really sure that the Bible really says that that's wrong, you know. And what about those Old Testament guys? Boy, they had all these wives and everything else. You know, they were having a lot of fun. Why can't I? Now, nobody will ever say that. To me, anyway. Maybe they've said it to you. But what does the Bible say on this issue? Where does sexuality fit into God's plan for His people? First of all, you need to understand something. God was the one who invented sexuality. He's not against it. He created it. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we are told that when God brought the woman whom He made to the man rejoiced and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." If you think God is down on sexual intimacy and pleasure, read the Song of Solomon. Because God is very pro-pleasure in the sexual relationship between men and women. What is God not in favor of? The abuse of that gift. You see, along with that gift, God gave specific instructions for where this gift was to be practiced. In Matthew chapter 19, no less an individual than Jesus himself said this, "Have you not read," verse 4, "that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." How does Jesus define marriage? First of all, you know, even in my brief stint in ministry, I can't believe I have to say this, but I do. God defined marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman. Not between two men, not between two women. Our culture is trying to rewrite that standard, and if you look at history, any culture that has attempted to rewrite that standard has done so at their own peril. God said, marriage is one man, one woman, committed together for life. And that is where the sexual relationship is to be practiced. Well, that's a little restrictive, don't you think, Scott? I mean, you know, I get involved with all of that and I don't hurt anybody, who's to be the wiser? Well, understand, you're hurting somebody. The minute you take your sexuality outside of the confines of marriage, someone's getting burned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 And verse 3 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we've also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's also given us the Holy Spirit." Understand, when God says that there should be one man, one woman committed together for life, it isn't like try before you buy. It isn't like, oh, well, you know, I'd never buy a car without taking it out for a test drive, Scott, so why can't I? We're reducing people to products now? I think you can understand just how insane all that is. But it's so commonly practiced and so commonly presented, we've all just become so numb to the idea that one of the things, and again, the pastoral staff will back me up, one of the things we have to say to couples who come to us for premarital counseling is this, and, you know, my naive early ministry years, I never thought we'd have to say this, are you two living together? It's really weird when you have to say that to somebody who comes in with their huge Bible, it's got all the underlinings and all the other things, are you two living together? And you'll be even more shocked at how many times they kind of stare at you blankly like, well, yeah. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a problem. Why? Well, first of all, if someone says to you some of the malarkey that goes around like, well, it's just a piece of paper. God knows our hearts. God knows that I really love you. And, you know, I mean, sure, well, one day, you know, get this official. But, you know, I mean, isn't it a beautiful thing that just like Adam and Eve, God is the one who has overseen our relationship here. And we've got this spiritual connection, man. Hey, come on. Get serious. If you're so committed and you're so godly and you're walking so much in the Spirit that you're Adam and Eve and God in the garden, why wouldn't you want to make your relationship a shining light to others by publicly declaring your love before God and his people? Oh, but there's tax problems and things here. Hey, I'm here to tell you, if the reason that you're shacking up is because of money, that tells me all I need to know about how committed you are to that other person. You love the mean green more than you love that person. You're not ready for marriage. Don't kid yourself. There's a word for what you're doing. It's called fornication. It's called sexual immorality. God said, "This is my plan. I want you to enjoy your sexuality. One man, one woman committed together for life in marriage. Purity before, celebration after." What happens when we don't do that? Well, you might be one of those people that, well, you know, it's the only person I've ever been with, and we're committed, and we're, you know, we're doing this, you know. And then you get married. Do you know what you've sacrificed in that process? You've sacrificed trust. Because if you're willing to play fast and loose with God's standards before marriage, what makes you think that simply because you walked an aisle, stood up on this platform, said I do in front of a bunch of people, your friends and your loved ones, that suddenly you're going to find the wherewithal to maintain God's standards after marriage? Do you realize that those who get involved with sexual immorality before they get married, even if they do get married, have an 80% greater chance of divorce than those who don't? The try before you buy just doesn't work. And once again, I go back to this verse because some of you are out there going, man, you're stepping on my toes and you're ruining my fun, and man, I'm going to have to do a lot of digging to get back things back to normal after sitting through this message. But I'm not your problem. Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." The best standard that I can possibly lay out for you, those of you who are single out there and you're involved in a relationship, you're wondering, well, what can I do? What can't I do? You know, how should I? Like this. Here's the standard. Do not behave in any way in your premarital involvement with each other that would cause you to feel the slightest bit embarrassed if you guys broke up and that person that you were seeing decided to marry your best friend and you were the best man or the maid of honor at their wedding? Keep that in mind. And you've got a lot of freedom. Freedom from a lot of guilt. Freedom from a lot of suspicion. Freedom from a lot of damage and destruction. And again, if we were to talk with people in this room who've played fast and loose with God's standards and have ended up going down 10 miles of bad road as a result of all of this, boy, we'd be here all night. But if the practice of your sexuality means more to you than your relationship with God, if you tell God, nope, go peddle your papers, God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and it's nobody's business but my own, well, once again, I'm not your problem. You got to deal with the Lord. But understand this, those who persist in this kind of lifestyle are going to find themselves outside with the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral. Again, we're going to have to wrap up this study next week because it's such important stuff. But I think you can see that those who are outside looking in at heavenly glory comes down to choices and consequences. Do we choose to trust God's word? Or do we believe our own opinions more than the word of God? Do we choose to deal with the issues of the heart and not mask them with various substances that just numb us out and diminish our humanity and cut us off spiritually from God? And who knows who is waiting at the other end of the next trip? Do we love the Lord enough to let Him and His peace fill our hearts and satisfy our lives? Do we love God enough to even take something that is such a huge part of who we are and what makes us tick, our sexuality, and say, God, I love you so much, I'm even going to trust you with that? Great diagnostic questions about where we stand with Jesus Christ. Because if you stand with Jesus Christ, you're not going to be on the outside looking in. You're going to be on the inside, rejoicing forever. That's too good a place to miss. Father, as we look at these issues, they're so real to us. You see the sad times we live in, where the last remnants of what was a Judeo-Christian-based culture seemingly are swept away more and more each and every day. And those who attempt to stand for such things are mocked and ridiculed by the cynical and the sarcastic. They're made objects of ridicule in the media in our day. And those who promote false doctrine, those who buy the false and wrong answers of this world as far as substance abuse is concerned, those who practice sexual immorality and encourage others to do so are exalted. But we know something, Lord, that even in dark times like these, your message to us is very plain. Coming to know you and your love gives us light in the darkness. It doesn't just make us nicer, more moral people. It gives us a new heart with a desire to please and honor you from the inside out. And Lord, even as your Spirit searches our hearts and minds, maybe just going through these first three, we've been nailed, nailed, and nailed again. You still stand with your nail-scarred hands outstretched, ready to forgive, ready to restore, ready to give us the power to live a brand new life from the inside out. Lord, my prayer is for those that are convicted in this area, that they would not turn from you, but they would turn to you, the one that can fill that emptiness they've tried to use these things in their lives to fill. We've got a God-shaped vacuum in us, Lord, and only you can fill it. The heart of man is restless till it finds its rest in thee. I pray, Lord, that right now in this holy moment, as your Holy Spirit is searching hearts and minds, that the quietness and privacy of their hearts, as your Holy Spirit speaks to them, they would not turn and run for the bushes of Eden. Instead, they would turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness, find the restoration, find the wholeness, find the hope, find the power to live a new and different life. God, truth is so obscure in our times and falsehood is so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. Give us that love for the truth whereby we may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.